He does all things well. In this last week, we were shocked and saddened to hear the news of the sudden death of someone who's quite close to several in this congregation. Her brother-in-law, in fact, used to be a deacon in this church. They were once in this church. And this lady's husband is still an active member of a church in Pretoria. And she was mother to two young girls, and she was only 38 years old. A devoted Christian, a good wife, a good mother, and there were no signs of ill health, nothing at all that would preempt thought that there was a problem. And yet on Wednesday night, through really still unknown reasons, she began feeling ill, began feeling very sick. Her husband got in the car, they live on a plot, they were traveling out to the doctor, and she died in the car. When we hear things like that, we're perplexed, aren't we? We try to make sense of how something like that turns out for good. We wonder how an event like that, with now these two bereaved young girls, a husband without a wonderful, faithful wife, how does this help God's cause? In what way is this good? We ask these questions because we don't only hear things like this, we hear other things. We hear of Christians being persecuted. We hear of Christians losing their jobs. We hear of good believers contracting dread diseases. We hear of calamities where good people, good believers are in car accidents, are debilitated. We hear of people being forced out of their jobs, discriminated against, rejected by family members. And perhaps our reaction is to wonder, what is God doing? How can this be good? How can this be helpful? What possible good can this serve? How will this actually be right? William Cooper, who I mentioned earlier, wrote these words in a hymn that we often sing. He said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." But how do we do that? How do we as believers detect the smiling face, detect the wise providence behind these circumstances that are so perplexing, distressing, confusing? We find part of the answer in this passage. This passage in Mark 7 is part of the answer. And at the end of this account, you find these precious words in verse 37. He has done what? All things well. He has done all things well. Well, brother or sister, this morning we need to understand that much of what is at the heart of trusting faith is a powerful conviction that he does all things well. A robust faith rests on this solid foundation that our God is not experimenting. He is not trying things out for the first time. He is not getting it right through practice. But that he does all things well. All things. Believing that God does what he does, including famine, including sorrow, including mistreatment, including crime, including hardship, but that through that he still does all things well. That's the test of faith. He has done all things well is the summary you get here at the end of chapter 7. And it's really a summary of all that Jesus did in this area. Everything he did it well. Everything that he performed in that area was done in a fitting way, a good way. And the people of this area, Decapolis, were probably Gentiles. And they, according to Matthew, glorified the God of Israel. They saw what Jesus did. They were astonished, utterly bewildered by his ministry, and they said, he has done all things well. What makes this statement all the more interesting and all the more fitting is that as you look into this passage, we find several details that don't seem at all like something done well. The individual details here on the surface seem puzzling. He goes to places that seem out of the way. He performs actions that are odd, obscure, even weird to us. He gives commands that seem unreasonable. And yet, the summary statement is, he does all things well. Now, as we study this account, you will find fuel for your faith. you will find that whether or not we understand what God is doing at the time, whether or not you understand the route He takes you, whether or not you understand the method He uses, whether or not you understand the command He gives you, He does all things well. He does all things well, even when the methods are strange, when the way is confusing, when the commands are puzzling. So let's look at those three things, the way, the method, and the commands. And even though when they are odd and strange and don't make sense to us, how is He still doing all things well? Let's begin with the first thing. He does all things well, even when the way is confusing. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 of your text. It says, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, He came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Now, none of us are, or a few of us, would be geographical experts in Israel. I'm thinking of one. But not many know the geography of Israel. And to understand why this is strange, you need to picture some things in your mind. Last week when we looked at the Syrophoenician woman, you might remember that I said where they were in Tyre was a good 200 kilometers from Galilee. Jesus, to get there, had probably walked with his 12 a good journey of 2 weeks, maybe a month, to travel up from northern Israel, close to Lake Galilee, north of Judea, the northern part of Israel. Now he traveled northwest by land to get to the coast. Tyre was a coastal city, modern-day Lebanon. Long journey, 200 kilometers. That's where he was, in Tyre. Our text tells us that he headed further north. If you have the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, or any of those, it reads as follows. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So he goes 20 kilometers north. Now think about it. If he wants to get back to Galilee, to where he's ministering, is he going in the right direction? To us, he's heading to Greece. Now, why is he going north? And then we told he came through the middle of Decapolis. Now picture this. Decapolis was on the east side of the Lake of Galilee. Jesus is doing a massive semicircle coming round through Gentile territory to the eastern border of Galilee. To give you the analogy, you start in Johannesburg, you're trying to get to the coast of Namibia, you get there, and to come back, you go via Botswana, Zimbabwe, Mozambique, through the coast, and through Mpumalanga, back to Johannesburg. That's the route. It's a large, circuitous route, and you know, if you're a very practical guy, it doesn't seem economical, doesn't seem like a good use of energy. It's a very odd route, so much so that some skeptical scholars have even gone so far as to say Mark didn't understand geography. He was just throwing out some names. He didn't really understand where this was. Why would Jesus take his disciples on such a confusing route? Is he doing all things well when you seem to go out of the way? Now, it's not the first time that God's people have been taken on a journey to go through a place which didn't make sense at the time. I'm sure that when Joseph was sold into slavery and was in chains heading down to Egypt, it didn't make a lot of sense where he was. But in the end, it turned out to be the means by which God would use the most powerful nation in the world at the time to store up food, to protect Israel, get them down there, turn into a nation of millions of people in the womb of Egypt, and cause a great exodus that would bring him glory. But I'm sure it didn't make sense to Joseph on the way down. When the Israelites themselves in that Exodus were led by Moses to a dead end with the Red Sea in front of them and the thundering hooves of Pharaoh's chariots behind them, I'm sure it didn't make sense. But what was God planning to do? To reveal himself mightily to a people and remind them for decades and centuries to come, remember the Red Sea, remember the Red Sea. Right after that, I'm sure it didn't make sense to them when of all places they are led into a desert. Deserts are not known for the abundance of food and water. And you have 2 million people with no water and no food. Why lead them there? It didn't make sense, but what was God planning on doing? He was planning on feeding them and giving them water in such a miraculous way that the children were supposed to say, "Who is like Yahweh?" It didn't make sense, though. I'm sure when 15-year-old Daniel was making the long, arduous trek to Babylon, with Babylonian soldiers on each side of him. I'm sure he didn't understand this route, this way, this direction. What's the point of this? But God was planning on using the greatest nation in the world at that time to reveal prophetic detail and to bring Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king of all, to salvation. I don't think Joseph understood why, when his wife was right at the most pregnant, at the most difficult stage, why there needed to be a census now and why he needed to head down to Bethlehem. But you see, Messiah was predicted to be born not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. These same 12, I'm sure, when Jesus said we must needs go through Samaria, the place that Jews went around to avoid, I'm sure they didn't understand why they're going through Samaria. But there was one woman that Jesus wanted to reach. You see, is God doing well even when we don't understand the route? This circuitous route that Jesus took his 12 on, that went right round Israel and through Gentile territory, was no accident. The journey would have taken several months. In fact, if we're calculating right, it begins in about the 2.5 year mark of Jesus' ministry. And when this is finished, we're at the 3 year mark. The last 6 months, we're heading to the cross. You're going to see that from chapter 8 and 9. And in these 6 months, what is he doing? You know what he's doing? It is a walking seminar. He is teaching the 12 privately about the cross, about the resurrection, about what they can expect. You see, during this time of seclusion, away from the cheering crowds, away from the hysterical attention, away from people who would continually be begging Jesus for things, away from the daily miracles that I'm sure made life seem dreamy, made it seem like the kingdom was already here. Away from all of that, they got the sober realities of what it would mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It meant taking up a cross. It meant embracing persecution. It meant being put out of the synagogue. It meant a life of self-denial. It meant giving up those dreams of who's going to sit on the right and the left hand and who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus was now in this walking seminar going to say, my friends, this is what it's going to be my apostles, my sent ones. And what better time to teach them than on a private 6-month walk? He does all things well, even when the way seems confusing. I don't know if maybe you're wondering, why did God bring me here? Why to this place? Why to this country? Why to this city? Why to this church? Why to this family? Why to this job? Why to this ministry at this time in my life? It doesn't make any sense. Does he do all things well? One of my favorite hymn writers put it this way. Those of you who in the Saturday morning study as we go through Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, this was quoted. It says, let him lead thee blindfold onwards. Love needs not to know. Children whom the Father leadeth, ask not where they go. Love needs not to know. What we need to know is, he does all things well. Not only does he do all things well when the way is unclear or confusing, he does all things well when the method is strange. Look at verse 32. He says, then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on them. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. The method. Not just the route, but the method. Now that they are in Decapolis, they bring to Jesus a man deaf and mute. In fact, the word bring to Jesus is literally throw. They flung him in front of Jesus' feet. This is a man who is deaf, has a profound speech problem, which is often goes together. If you're born deaf, you'll have profound problems picking up speech. And sadly, in many ancient cultures, the deaf and the mute were treated as insane, as madmen. Even the rabbis treated them that way, because the rabbis said there's no way of knowing what they understand. It's extremely hard to communicate with one who can't hear and can't speak. There were no hearing aids. There was no advanced sign language, no schools for children with special needs. This man would have been treated as an outcast, an insane man, a madman, somebody on the fringes of society. No doubt a lonely life, a painful life. Probably harder than being blind. Because if you're blind, at least you can hear people, speak to them, interact with them. Here he's, as it were, somebody looking through a window, seeing life, but never able to interact with it. And so these people bring this man to Jesus, they fling him in front of him, and they beg Jesus to touch him. And Jesus now does seven things which seem odd and strange. He takes him aside, he puts his fingers in his ears, he spits, he touches his tongue, he looks up into heaven, he sighs, he says the Aramaic word, Ephphatha, and on the surface, these things seem random. They seem odd. They seem senseless. The method doesn't really make sense. Let me ask you a question. Is God still doing well when the method doesn't make sense? Is he still doing well? You know, there were other people who've battled this. Remember Naaman, the Syrian commander? He had leprosy. Someone told him about Elisha. He comes over to Israel and he wants to be healed. Elisha doesn't even greet him. He sends a message, go down to the Jordan and dip yourself seven times. And Naaman is furious. He is furious. He even says, I at least expected the man would come out and call on his God and do something. You know, I wanted a chant. I wanted a ceremony. I wanted you to lay hands. And Elisha just stays in his room. Tell him to go wash seven times. He says, you know, our rivers back there are better than these rivers. Are you kidding me? And God was good by giving him a very smart servant who said, you know, Master, if he told you to do something big, wouldn't you have done it? Well, I guess so. And he goes and he dips himself seven times and he's healed. The method didn't make any sense. But was God doing well? When that widow was told to go and borrow as many jars and cisterns and bowls from her neighbors as possible by Elisha, did that make any sense? Can you imagine as she's going around the neighborhood, could I have some, could I have some? And she's holding armfuls of empty cisterns. You know, I'm sure the neighbors are thinking, I think the pressure's finally got to her. And as she fills her house with empty jars, did that method make any sense? But in fact, that was the method through which God was going to bring all this oil that she would sell and change her situation. When Jesus told Peter that he was going to wash his feet, Peter didn't understand that method, and Jesus had to say to him, what I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this. God's methods for bringing down the walls of Jericho, God's methods for defeating a 9-foot-6 Philistine giant, God's methods for teaching Job his greatness and goodness, they're not our ways. Indeed, his method, listen, for defeating Satan and putting down sin and ending suffering. Who would have thought that it would have involved a Jewish virgin and a town called Nazareth and a Roman method of execution? Who would have thought? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. In this man's case, this method seems very odd, but there's a quiet beauty behind it. This is a deaf and mute man. He can't hear what Jesus says. He can't speak back to Jesus. And so Jesus is going to give him a kind of sign language to explain what he's doing and where the man's faith must lie. And so he takes him aside privately. The man knows God treats me as an individual. God loves me. His culture has treated him like a burden, but God says, you and me, face to face with Jesus. Then Jesus takes his fingers, puts him in the man's ears. What's he saying to him? You can't hear. It's as if your ears are stopped up. You're not mad. You're not insane. You're just deaf. Your ears are impaired, and I'm going to change that. He then spits and touches his tongue. What's he saying? You can't speak. You have a speech impediment. And when do we spit? We spit when there's something on our tongues or in our mouths that we want to get out. So Jesus spits and touches his tongue so as to say, what you have, this impediment, we're going to get it out. And you will be able to speak. And then, so sign language, your ears, your speech, then he looks up. What does the man understand? Where is this going to come from? Where is the healing going to come from? God. It's going to come from the Lord himself. The man understands, I need to have trust in Yahweh, trust in the God of Israel, trust in the Messiah. And then he sighs. A heavy sigh to say, this curse that is on man for sin, God grieves, God has compassion, and the Messiah himself is bearing your sorrows, bearing your pain. And then he says, Ephatha, which just means be opened. Whether or not the man heard that, whether or not he could lip read, it was there, and immediately, as you read in verse 35, immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And that's a double miracle, because here's a man who not only hears for the first time, but then gets speech like a gift. If your ears have just been opened, usually years of speech therapy in our culture to get you back, to correct what deafness would have produced, this man is given his speech in a moment. You see, when we see it from the perspective of the man, what seemed like seven random, odd, weird things suddenly have a beauty about them, don't they? A wisdom. Even if it didn't make sense to the crowd, even if it doesn't make sense to us as readers, is he doing all things well? He does all things well, friends. Even if we don't understand why he allowed the cancer, or allowed the job loss, or allowed the children and the friends to immigrate, or allowed that disability, we in the situation say, why? Why did my life have to involve this and this person and this way and this burden? You may not know. You may not know for many years to come. You may not know until glory. But you have enough evidence from Scripture and from your own life that the methods God uses are always the right methods. Tozer defined wisdom as the skill to achieve the most perfect ends by the most perfect means. Perfect ends by the most perfect means. Job didn't understand God's method. Elijah didn't understand God's method. Even our Lord himself in his humanity in the Garden of Gethsemane asked the Father if there were not another method. We don't need to understand the ways of God. We need to remember he achieves perfect ends by perfect means. Even when we don't understand the way, even when we don't understand the method, he does all things well, brothers and sisters, all things. There's a third thing that he did well. Look at verse 36. Verse 36 says, then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Not only does he do all things well when the way is confusing, when the method is strange, but he does all things well when the command is puzzling. When the command is puzzling. Jesus here in verse 36 once again tells people, don't spread the news. And it's not the first time in Mark that we found what commentators have called the messianic secret, where it seems that he wanted to keep news of himself quiet. This is a very puzzling command. And we can see how puzzling it was by the fact that no one seemed to obey it. The more he commanded them to keep quiet, the more they broadcasted. Is this the first time in Scripture you've ever come across people who were given strange commands, commands that didn't make sense to them? Picture yourself as an Israelite in the time of the kings, and there in Canaan are these perfectly good high places that the Canaanites have set up. There's altars, there's engravings, they're usually under green trees, they're shady, they're nice. You can use it for Yahweh worship. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can use these high places to worship the true God. And God says, smash them. Smash them and obliterate them and never use them. Did that make sense to them? I'm sure there were guys who were saying, we can use it for God. What's the problem? When Saul was told to destroy the Amalekites and keep none of the spoil, when the Israelites were told to destroy Ai and keep none of the spoil, I'm sure it was puzzling. Achan certainly thought it was puzzling, didn't he? I'll just keep some of this. Saul thought it was puzzling. Well, he can't mean all the animals. When Gideon was told to thin out his army, I'm sure it didn't make sense. When Moses was told to speak to a rock, I'm sure it didn't make sense. When Ananias was told that he needed to receive and baptize Saul, the persecutor of the church, I'm sure it didn't make sense. When Peter, the seasoned fisherman, was told, no, actually throw your net on the other side. I'm sure that didn't make sense. The other side? Are you kidding? A carpenter's telling me that the other side of the boat is going to solve the fish problem. I'm sure it didn't make sense. Sometimes the commands don't make sense. And this one certainly didn't. Why not publicize the greatest possible news? Messiah's here. The answer is, Jesus didn't want half a gospel spread. He didn't want half a gospel that Jesus was a miracle worker and a healer. That's half a gospel. Jesus didn't want people coming to him just for temporal, physical benefits, just to be healed. You know what he wanted people to hear about? Repentance and faith. But the kingdom of God, of whom he was the king, and they needed to receive him and submit to his lordship. He wanted people to know that they needed to be a sacrifice, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that he come to die for sins. People needed to know that, not to banish sickness or deliver people from Rome. And the more that kind of miracle message spread, the more there was this hoopla about Jesus, and there was more superficial responses, and people were coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And they were even disappointed and angry when he exposed their shallow motives. And he had to do a lot of thinning and pruning and throwing down hard charges to thin out the crowd. That's not the gospel he wanted. No, the command didn't make sense to them. It was puzzling, but there was a good reason for it. See, he does all things well, even when the commands don't make sense. Now, there are plenty of commands which in our culture don't make a lot of sense, do they? I mean, go and tell your colleagues tomorrow at work, go and tell your friends at school tomorrow about what the Bible teaches about women submitting to men in the home, about what the Bible teaches about parents disciplining children. Talk to the unsaved about how we Christians make serious covenants with one another to be loyal to Christ and to each other in the local church. Try to explain to unbelievers about baptizing believers in water by immersion. That we eat this Lord's Supper every week and enjoy the presence of Christ, trusting Him till He comes. What about keeping sex until marriage? What about not watching or listening to what the world watches and listens to? What about giving financially to this invisible God? What about making prayer part of your daily routine? What about submitting cheerfully to authority to maintain impeccable honesty and integrity? Do these always make sense? Do they always make sense on the surface? Because certainly when you obey them, the world thinks you odd, does it not? And we might even be tempted to try to wiggle out of these commands or perhaps find exceptions that overthrow the whole thing. Brother, sister, let me tell you, you will miss out on so much of God's display of grace in your life if you obey only the commands that make perfect sense to you right now. If you obey only the commands that make perfect sense to you, you will miss out. Oh yes, certainly, use your brain, try to understand, obey God as an intelligent worshiper, absolutely. I'm not telling you to check your brains at the door. But when the reason behind the command is shrouded in the secret, perfect will of God, when the command doesn't make sense, but it's still clear as day that it applies to you, that you must do it, then you must say, my friend, he does all things well. Lo, I come to do thy will. Very often, you know when the understanding comes? During the obeying. Jesus said, the one who does my will, he will understand. Those who hover at the edges of obedience, refusing to obey until God shows up and gives me a perfect explanation of what this all means and why I should do it, they miss out. But those who throw the net onto the other side of the boat, those who follow the ark into the Jordan, those who go and collect all the vessels will see the great and mighty work of God. Yeah, the way seemed confusing, but he was doing all things well. The method seemed strange, but he was doing all things well. And even the final command was puzzling, but he did all things well. Brother, sister, do you believe that? He does all things well. William Cooper, the man that we referenced earlier, who wrote those words, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." He struggled with depression. He struggled with deep melancholy and doubt. And he attempted to commit suicide. One night, he decided to drown himself. And so he called for a carriage to come to his house. The carriage came and he instructed the driver to take him to the River Thames, where he planned to drown himself. As they headed out, a thick fog descended upon London. And the carriage drove around lost for several hours, till finally the driver was frustrated and he let William Cooper out. And William Cooper, to his shock, found himself at his own doorstep back home. He saw that in that moment he may not understand what God is doing, but he does all things well. You know, we don't need better explanations of what God is doing, of where he's taking us, of why he commanded this. You know what we need? A clearer illumination of his wisdom, of his goodness, that he does all things well. Charles Spurgeon said this, "We need not know and we cannot know what God is doing, but we may be quite sure that he doeth all things well." Let's pray.